Balaam, as we saw in the two sermons last week, is a mad prophet. That's the language of 2 Peter 2, verse 16. He is mad because he's crazy after money. A man filled to the brim with covetousness. He's mad too because he is so insane, thinking that somehow or other God may just yet curse his people. That's madness. And this crazy prophet is even willing to go to Moab, hoping to curse Israel, even when Almighty God forbade it as sinful. Bonkers. Utterly crazy. In order to bring Balaam back to his senses just a little, God stoops to rebuking him through his own donkey. The donkey speaks to his master. The mad prophet, foolishly, answers his donkey. So mad is Balaam that he loses the argument with his ass, and the ass forces Balaam to consider that there must be some good reason why he, the donkey, has not simply carried Balaam along the road as usual. And then secondly, on this progress of Balaam towards semi-sanity, secondly, God shows to Balaam the angel of the Lord, who has been there all along and three times blocked Balaam's and his donkey. And now Balaam is able to see him. See him with the drawn sword, indicating God's avenging wrath against Balaam for his sins. And then the angel speaks to Balaam, and rebukes him sharply for his utter perversity and twistedness. Balaam, having been restored in part to his senses, then acknowledges that he has sinned. Not true repentance, but when you have an angel in front of you with a drawn sword, you'll say anything, even if you're unregenerate. And he admits, yeah, well, if you want me to go home, shall I turn around and go back again? At this point, the angel says, no, no, go to Moab. And in so saying, it's not that he's changed his mind, nor is it that he approves of Balaam's covetousness or of the cursing of Israel, but rather he says, in effect, go to Moab for different reasons, for my own high and holy purposes, because through you, O perverse and mad prophet, I am going to make it very clear that my beloved church in Jesus Christ is utterly uncursable. That's the very reason why you're not going, from your point of view, but that's why I am allowing you to go. Now, in considering that passage from Numbers 22 last week, we applied it, as does Peter in 2 Peter 2 and Jude and John in Revelation 2. We applied it to false prophets throughout the whole New Testament age. And first of all, as 2 Peter 2 does, we said that they are driven by money. They're driven by money, most obviously with the top charismatic earners, but also in those preachers of the gospel, so-called, for whom it's just a job to keep a roof over their head. They're like Balaam too. And then secondly, we saw that the false prophets today are like Balaam in that they also seek to curse the church. And they seek to curse the church in different ways. You have Rome, for instance, with its anathemas against the Christian gospel. You have Arminianism, which curses us all by saying that our salvation depends upon the free will of man, which free will we don't have, and therefore we're all lost if Arminianism is true. And then we have Pentecostalism, which curses the Christian church in a different way by saying that it has the fullness of all blessings and these supernatural, though spurious, gifts. And so Reformed Christians just have
a little bit.
But we have the fullness, and that's why we preach the full gospel, the four-square gospel, and other such terminology. Money, cursing, and then thirdly, Numbers 22 teaches us that God is against all false prophets. So against all false prophets is Almighty God, that he arrays his angels against them. So angry is God with false prophets, according to the imagery of Numbers 22, that Christ himself is against them. Because the angel in Numbers 22 is, as I believe and many commentators, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Look with me at Numbers 22, verse 32. The angel of the Lord says to Balaam, I went out to withstand thee because thy way is perverse before me. That fits best with that angel being the pre-incarnate Christ rather than a created angel. Before me, the great and supreme judge. Even more convincing is this argument from verse 35. The angel says to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shalt thou speak. That I, the angel of the Lord, speak to you. And then when you see the visions of Balaam in Numbers 23 and 24, it's not that an angel comes and talks to him. What you read is, God says, Jehovah says. So I leave that with you, that I believe that that is Christ himself. This passage therefore teaches that God's sword, the sword of Jesus Christ, is drawn in anger against all, each and every, false prophet, even, or rather especially, as they go about their work as false prophets. That is how vivid the scriptures make it. That's the teaching of that word of God. And this means, in 21st century terms, that on a Sunday morning, and many of the false churches don't even bother having a Sunday evening service because their members are so lazy that 2 hours a week for God is far too much and we couldn't be bothered with it. But anyway, on a Sunday morning, there would be a lot of ministers' cars breaking down or crashing into the hedge if God willed to stop those men coming to their pulpits and preaching the false gospel. Similarly, there would be hundreds of thousands of angels flying from heaven, blocking motorways, back roads, and footpaths to stop them reaching their church services and preaching the accursed false gospel, if God so chose. That's the imagery of Numbers 22. However, in God's wise and eternal decree, who doesn't reveal himself as openly and clearly in this world as he wills, so that the just may live by faith alone, he allows them to go. The false prophets to reach their services, he wills it to go about their nefarious business, because in his own profound and irresistible way, he actually uses them to bless the uncursable church in many different and diverse ways. That's the way it was with Balaam, and so it is today, and so it is always in the church's history. And that's comforting to us, because there are so many false ways, especially as the end draws near. Now today's passage, Numbers 22, verse 36, through chapter 23, verse 12, today's passage opens with King Balak honoring Balaam with a royal reception in a Moabite city on the river Arnon. The king himself goes personally to meet Balaam. No delegation that even the highest princes will do. King Balak goes. The king goes immediately to meet Balaam. As soon as he hears that Balaam is in Moabite soil, off he goes. The king also goes some distance to meet Balaam at the very extremity of his kingdom. Verse 36 says, and when Balak heard that Balaam was come, He went out to meet him unto a city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. Meeting Balaam, Balak proceeds to flatter him. He treats him with great courtesy. He pays him every respect and deference imaginable, as false prophets are often honored publicly by men, and even some of the great men of the world. He had a very noted instance of this recently with the pictures of the grand reception and even birthday party given the Pope by President Bush in the White House. Think of Balak and the royal reception he gave to Balaam. Balak gives Balaam this royal reception because Balak needs Balaam. He needs Balaam as a tool to further his own designs, namely to curse Israel, his enemy. And so Balak needs to keep Balaam sweet. But, and alongside that, King Balak is also annoyed with Balaam. You see, Balaam didn't come the first time he was asked. And Balaam turned down Balak's first embassy and first offer of money. So then he, King Balak, had to wait. And he had to send a second and better delegation with an increased offer of money. And this annoyance of Balak with Balaam reveals itself in the three questions he asks. Did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? That is, whenever I asked you to come, did you not think I was serious? Second, wherefore camest thou not unto me? Why did you not come? Third, am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor? Do you not think, Balaam, that I have the power to make you very rich? Why didn't you come? And in understanding this interrogation or remonstration of King Balak, we remember that he's a king. He's not used with failing to get his own way. So despite his desire to butter up Balaam, he vents his earlier frustration and remonstrates, why didn't you come? Why didn't you come earlier? He's a powerful man. And then we have the response of Saint Balaam. Balaam said unto Balak, verse 38, lo, I'm come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. And again we say, oh, that sounds very pious. As if Balaam is a true prophet, faithful to God's word. And again I say, don't be deceived. There's a lot of things going on in this answer of Balaam. First of all, he's deflating the criticism of Balak. Lo, I am come unto thee. Sure, what are you worried about? I'm here now. Implying that in effect, the delay was actually God's fault. He held me back. And then too, this answer of Balaam's indicates that in a certain sense, Balaam is afraid of God. And why wouldn't he be afraid? I mean, at the start of this journey, he was almost killed three times by the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword. And but for his ass, he'd have been cut down in the road. And ringing in his ears are the words of the angel, only the word that I speak unto thee, that shalt thou speak. And then too, Balaam desires here to lower Balak's expectations, because God has already told him when he was in Mesopotamia, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And so he wants to get Balak used to the idea that maybe Balaam won't be able to curse them. So So then, if he isn't able to curse them, King Balak won't get too upset. But he's also somewhat ambiguous. Balaam doesn't come right out and say, well, look, there was an angel that nearly cut me down 3 times in the journey, and he has told me that I can't curse you no matter what. He leaves that open. He doesn't say that because he hopes deep down that in some way or other he might be able to curse Israel, and that God will change his mind and Balaam can be rich. But he admits that it's still in God's will. Verse 38, have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. And at that point, King Balak lets it drop because he can't argue with the prophet on that score. He's in the horns of a dilemma. If Balaam is not a prophet, well then the curse won't do any good. And if Balaam is a prophet, well then Balaam must say what the higher power tells him to say. So he lets it drop. He's rebuked him and he can't say much more for the present. So off they go, Balaam and Balak, to Kirjath-Huzoth, a town near hills which overlook Israel's camp. And Balak offers oxen and sheep and sends to Balaam and to the princes that were with him to come to this sacrifice. The offering here has this purpose, that it strengthens the religious bonds between Balaam and Balak and the group. It's also a feast. Not all of the food is offered up as a sacrifice to God. Some or much of it is shared, this good food, rich food, amongst the guests, with all the hospitality and friendship and high society with the nobles that he can assemble. And all of which is designed to bring Prophet Balaam more and more fully on Balak's side, because the next day Balaam is to deliver his oracle, his first of several prophecies regarding Israel. So let's consider then, Israel not reckoned among the nations. Here I'm taking as the theme the main point of the oracle. Israel not reckoned among the nations. That's found in chapter 23 and verse 9. We'll look firstly at Balaam's preparations for delivering this oracle, and then second, Balaam's oracle, the prophecy itself, and then third, Balaam's aspiration or expression of desire based on what God had showed him. Israel not reckoned among the nations, Balaam's preparations, Balaam's oracle, and Balaam's aspiration. The preparations for the cursing or attempted cursing of Israel involved the choice of location or place. Verse 41, it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. The place chosen was an elevated one. The text speaks of going up to a high place. That is, they're going to be above Israel. Israel here, the cursers here, and heaven above, so at the cursing one, Balaam can call down God's wrath from heaven upon the people in the plain beneath. The second point about the location here is that it is a vantage point for seeing Israel. So it's not only elevated or high up, but it's relatively near Israel's camp. And the idea here seems to be that Balaam needs to see Israel. That's what Balak and Balaam seem to think. That unless the prophet Balaam can see the people underneath him from that elevated point, he can't really curse them. And that too is implied in the fact that Balak sends for Balaam from Mesopotamia. Why did he have to come? Why couldn't Balak simply have paid Balaam to curse Israel from the origin or near the source of the river Euphrates? Evidently, he couldn't do it far away, but if you bring him nearer and he can see the people, then he can curse them, or at least then the curse will be more effective. And in this connection, the passage teaches that from this location, Balaam can see all of Israel. Verse 41 says, "Thence he might see the utmost part of the people." All. And verse 13 of the next chapter says that next time Balak wants to take him to curse Israel, next time I'm only going to let you see the outermost part and not all. Whereas I showed you the whole lot the first time. So he's able to see all because Balak wants Balaam to curse all. Not just the ones around the edge or the ones nearest. The whole lot must be cursed. And then we notice that the location here is called the high places of Baal in verse 41. This is a religious spot. Cursing was part of the religion of Baal too. It's a pagan spot. A holy place. Because the whole procedure, though with a bit of a reference to Jehovah every now and again, the whole procedure is essentially pagan. The preparations, though, also involve sacrifices. Sacrifices, of course, require altars. The text speaks of seven altars, not just one, and there was only one in Israel's sacrifices, a central place in the location, but seven. And the more numerous your altars, the stronger the curse. And seven is chosen because for us that's the number of the covenant, that's the number of the creation week. And that has been taken over and twisted in a pagan and superstitious way. And we see it, for instance, in Lucky Seven. So the covenant is taken over by paganism to suggest an unchristian view contrary to providence. Lucky Seven. And you see it even in slot machines. 7, 7, 7. So then you take the number of the covenant and God's grace and his people in Christ, and it becomes a symbol in covetousness and gambling. That's what the world does because it's evil. Seven altars. Pagan and superstitious. Seven new altars too. Because Balaam asks Balak, build me here seven altars. And the idea may be that the new altars are more powerful than the old ones. The old ones get tired and run down, but if you make a new altar, you can zap your enemies more effectively. And then too, we may think of it this way, that perhaps the altars are new ones because these are altars designed to be to the honor of Jehovah. Because though it's in the high places of Baal, Balaam wants to consult the I am that I am. Verse 3, he says to Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, I will go and peradventure the Lord, capital letters in RAV, will come to meet me. And so maybe he made new ones so that these would be dedicated to Jehovah rather than using the old pagan ones connected with Baal worship as a sort of a tip of the hat to the true God. So on these seven new altars are offered oxen and rams. And if you think of your knowledge of sacrifices in the Old Testament, sometimes you have a lamb or a dove Well, an oxen and a ram are much larger and more expensive and valuable animals. So the idea is they're giving a really good sacrifice. And there's seven of them. Seven oxen, seven rams. And this is repeated several times. That's a fair bit of expense. And then there's one each. One ram and one oxen on each of the seven altars. Superstition, magical, pagan ideas. That's what's happening here. And then, after the sacrifices with Balak and his followers' presence, Balaam's preparations involve his withdrawal to a private place. They're on a high place, and then Balaam goes to another higher place off on his own. Verse 3, Balaam says to Balak, "Stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee." And so he goes to this holy, special, secluded place for a particular transaction away from prying eyes. And in this place, Balaam plans to use divination. Remember earlier in the series, I said from chapter 22, verse 7, that the elders of Midian and Moab came with the rewards of divination in their hand for Balak. Well, chapter 24, verse 1 says that on the third occasion, when Balaam tried to curse Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments, namely the first two times. He used enchantments or divining methods. Which particular methods of divination he used, we're not told. But the Bible does give us several ways in which enchantments were used, or instances of enchantments. Here's one in Ezekiel 21, verse 21. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, stood at the parting of the way, and he's trying to decide whether he should attack Israel first or the Ammonites first. He's at the junction of the road. And so what does he do as a pagan king? He uses divination. He made the arrows bright. So you would take these arrows and maybe you'd polish them up and then you'd throw them up whichever way they pointed. That would be the gods telling you which one to attack first. And then it says, he looked in the liver. That's another form of pagan divination. You would take an animal, kill it, and then enter its entrails, locate the liver, and then by its color or shape or form, the gods, the spirits, would be telling you something or other. Divination. And those who do not know the true and living God, and who therefore live in fear in the world which they don't understand, reject God's word and go for some other way of knowing the will of the spirits or the divine or the supernatural. Our society is rife with it. You can hardly buy a newspaper without the utter nonsense and foolishness of star signs. So if you're a Gemini or if you're a Leo or whatever, then you're going to have a certain week and you're going to meet so-and-so, and this is a risky time to be engaging in new adventures. And see, any fool can do it. I could write a star column, and you could too. And then we also have mediums, witches and wizards who claim to contact the divine and are under the control. And crystal balls. And people who read tea leaves. Those are the modern forms and others of this paganism. The Bible calls all forms of divination abomination. And Isaiah 8 says, we don't go to the spiritualists who peep and mutter, to the law and to the testimony, the word of God. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It's just all darkness. And the idea with divination, and especially the divination of Old Testament days, is that the spirits and the divine, the gods, call them what you will, they fill this world, a sort of pantheism. And so they also give signs as to the future in the created order. But these signs can only be understood by the wise, those learned in the arts and lore of the fathers, who can tap into the mysterious portents that the divines, that the gods reveal in various ways in nature all around us. And that's Balaam. Things take a different path from what Balaam would have expected, because he doesn't need to use any of these methods of divination. He doesn't even apparently get time to rumble in his bag or whatever method he uses to bring out the tools. God simply comes to him, the true Jehovah. And Balaam's response is, when God meets him, "I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram." And he is saying, in conformity with all forms of witchcraft and divination, "Well, I have done the right things. I have, as it were, bought you. I've pressed the right buttons. I've made 7 altars. That's a holy number. And I've put the right animals on. I've put them in the right number. And I have done all these things." And that's simply the manipulation of magic. I do X, Y, and Z, and the God does X, Y, and Z back to me. And that is what explains a lot of the Pentecostalism. If you do and say certain things, then you will get certain things, which is a thoroughly pagan concept. The Lord, for his part, cuts through all this nonsense. He doesn't want to hear about these 7 altars or anything like that. He just says to him, "Balaam, go back to Balak," verse 5, "and say what I tell you. I am going to give you, in effect, direct, verbal revelation. No obscure signs, no looking at the livers or tossing up arrows. I'm going to give you a word from me." And this word is called in verse 7 a parable. He took up his parable. Now, we're used with the word parable, especially from our Lord's teaching, as being such things as the parable of the sower. Well, the Hebrew word means basically a simile, a comparison. And from that we have proverb, because a proverb consists of comparisons and figures. And from that, this is the idea of parable here, it's a sentence or saying that is especially colorful or poetic. And this oracle of Balaam is definitely filled with poetical imagery and sustained parallelism and brief pointed sentences, as are the other parables delivered by Balaam. And so Balaam then returns to Balak with all the princes of Moab and delivers God's word to them. The first thing that God says to Balak and his princes is this. Simple description of the events. Verse 7. "Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come curse me, Jacob, and come defy Israel." A summary of what's been happening. And then this. "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied?" Well, there you are. And then we come to the theme of the sermon and the heart of Balaam's first oracle, verse 9. "For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. The point is, first of all, Balaam, looking down into the plain, sees a nation, Israel, camped orderly below him. And God uses this to occasion a prophecy. This nation is different and distinct from every other nation. Who ever heard of a people like that, all camped in an orderly way out in a valley, moving from one country to another one? And from that, God impressed upon Balaam's mind that this is a people which is distinctive and different and peculiar. And this is the whole history of Israel. It's utterly unlike any other nation in the history of the world before or since. Think of it. Historically, where did Israel come from? A nomad, as he became. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Three men, three generations, dwelling in tents. And a mighty nation came from them. How did they become big? Well, the 70 went down into Egypt. And then they multiplied and became 2 million. And then they were slaves. And then God wrote 10 terrible plagues to bring them out. He never did that for any other nation. And then God opened up the Red Sea to bring them through and to dash Pharaoh and his host to pieces. Didn't happen any other nation, did it? And then he brought them through the wilderness. And he brought them to Mount Sinai. And he spoke from heaven and put the mountain on fire and uttered words, the Ten Commandments, and the people quaked and shook. God didn't treat any other nation like that, did he? And then he gave them laws, which as Deuteronomy says are far wiser and greater than anybody else. And then he made himself near to these people and dwelt in their midst and gave them a special holy tabernacle. And then he slaughtered all their enemies and gave them the land of Canaan. And he promised that them, the covenant people, they would bring forth the Messiah, the Son of God. No other nation like Israel. And not only better and distinct, but utterly different, in such a way that they shall not be reckoned among the nations. And today, the Church of Jesus Christ is utterly different in a spiritual, ethical, and moral sense from every other nation, people, language, tongue, or group. Utterly distinct. Spiritually different. And the one word for this is the antithesis. The antithesis. What great people is like the Church? Totally despised in the eyes of the world. The true church now, I mean, not various large institutions. What great nation is like the church, chosen before the foundation of the world? What nation actually has God hear its prayers? The church. And nobody else. What nation is beloved of Jehovah? The church. And therefore it's not even reckoned among the nations. Christ shed his blood for this nation. A nation is the right word to use because the nation of Israel and the prerogatives and language used of the nation of Israel is carried over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and applied to the Christian church, which is an holy nation, a peculiar people. And peculiar means distinctive, set apart. And here we need to add set apart, not in that the members are quirky or queer or eccentric or oddballs, but spiritually set apart. And then secondly, we need to add that there is no longer a geographical distinction, so that all the believers have to assemble in one part of the world and set up their own civil government. Not like that. The antithesis. And what fellowship, says the Apostle Paul, has light with darkness, and Christ with Belial, and righteousness with unrighteousness? Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. The thing which most struck me as I looked at this, the key point in this article was, I'll put it in the form of a question, why is this mentioned, the antithesis, and why is this mentioned first in all of these oracles? And the answer is, first of all, that God's blessing of his people and church, whether in Old or New Testament, always takes this form. It establishes the antithesis. It makes his people spiritually, ethically different and distinctive. It isn't something we have to be afraid of, although it means cost and suffering for us. But the people whom God blesses, he blesses in this way, that he uses his truth, his regenerating spirit, and his word to make them different. Different from everybody else in what they believe. Different from everybody else in that they can pray and they love God and their neighbor and they seek to keep God's commandments and they are light in the midst of utter spiritual darkness. So first of all then, God's blessing creates the antithesis. And then secondly, the antithesis is the way in which God's blessing is experienced. The church is uncursable. The church is blessed richly with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And, in this connection, the church only enjoys this experience of blessedness as it is dwelling alone, spiritually, not geographically. In that way, it's not reckoned among the nations. And that's the way it is in the hearts and lives of God's people. If I ask you today, are you experiencing the grace, mercy, and peace of the covenant of grace? I could ask this, the exact same question in different words. Thus, are you living a spiritually separate life dedicated to Jesus Christ and resisting the world and the flesh and the devil? Because if you're not, then you don't experience it. You cannot be blessed without walking the way of the antithesis. And as you walk the way of the world or compromise with the false church and its doctrines, you lose the grace, mercy, and peace, the sense of it, in your life. The people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. We have the same thing expressed in different words in Deuteronomy chapter 32, that great promise. Deuteronomy 33, rather, verse 28, Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. And the devil knows this, even if the compromising and weak church of our day, for the most part, doesn't know this. And that's why Revelation chapter 12 speaks of the devil coming with water in his mouth and spewing it out upon the church, trying to take the church out of her spiritual, ethical separation, there pictured as the wilderness, to destroy her. And when the devil can take the church out of her antithetical doctrine and life and bring her back into the world, as most of the churches in our day are actually rushing to do, they see this as the way forward, then he has them. Moving on from that, verse 10 says, who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? So the second thing in connection with the blessing mentioned here, after the antithesis, is the vast number of the church. And the reason why this is mentioned here is because Balaam is atop the hills by the high places of Baal, and at this point he can see all of them. And as he sees all of them, and there's over 2 million of them, God uses this to impress upon his mind that the church is a vast, numerous body. Who can count the dust of Jacob? And here he's picking up the language used in the Abrahamic covenant that the church is as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Sand and dust, not a big pile of difference. And he adds too, who can count the number of the fourth part of Israel? Because, if you recall the argument of Numbers chapter 2, the camp of Israel was laid out in four quarters. Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun on the east, and then there were three other groups of tribes, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, and Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, in four camps on each of the cardinal points. And he can see the fourth, the group to the east, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, most clearly and distinctively, and he says, I can't even count them. Because the church of Jesus Christ is as many as the stars of heaven, even though sometimes there's just 7,000 which haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and even though we don't see it all, it is large because it includes the Old Testament church and the New Testament church of 2,000 years, which is now Catholic. The blessing of the church, therefore, makes the church antithetical. And the blessing of the church makes the church numerous and Catholic. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is effective to all the elect in every age, in all parts of the earth. And Balaam is staggered at this. Balaam came hoping against hope that he might be able to curse Israel. And then he sees that there's this distinctive, special people in all the earth, and that they are even more numerous, spiritually speaking, than even the people down there. And then he says, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. He actually wishes that he was an Israelite himself, when he sees how blessed and how antithetical and how special and how numerous it is. He says, I wish I could be a member, and I wish I could die and have all the blessedness that those people will have. And he came across hoping to curse and destroy them. And interestingly too, that word of Balaam, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his, does not make any sense unless there is life after death. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. Makes no sense if we all die like dogs. And here Balaam, by the Spirit, indicates that not only is Israel holy and set apart to God, not only is it rich and numerous, but when the righteous die, they have a great and blessed end, so that even a carnal, covetous, ungodly, wicked rebel like this false prophet Balaam, even he can say, I wish I could inherit the things which this people are going to inherit. But he wasn't regenerate, and he wasn't saved. And this is what a number of people who are not converted to Jesus Christ wish, sometimes even pray, and want in some sense. Wouldn't it be good to go to heaven? Wouldn't it be good to have a promise like this? But like the first three soils in the parable, they never actually repent, and they never forsake their righteousness and look alone to Christ's righteousness. And they perish. And that's what happened to Balaam. He made this very pious wish. I wish I was like them. But the next thing you know, you hear him trying to curse Israel again. Soon wears away. And then he tries to get the Israelites to fornicate with women and engage in idolatry, in which he is successful. And he perishes in his own sins. And when King Balak hears this oracle, he is utterly furious. What have you done? I brought you over here to curse my enemies. And what have you done? You've blessed them all together. Utterly furious. I talked about mad Balaam, but now Balak is mad in a different way. Mad, angry, but persistent. He hasn't learned the point. And next week we'll see that he's going to try and curse them again. Amen.